All right, well, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll begin. Lord, we want to thank you for today. We want to thank you for bringing us all here and bringing the Adelmans and Logan and Kayla back safely to us. Lord, we want to lift up Mrs. Adelman as she gets the ranch down there, the bed and breakfast ready for potential renters that are coming, Lord. And we just want to pray for this service, Lord. We want this service to be a blessing to you. We want it to be a blessing to us. We want you to be with us here as we study your word. We want to know in the end, Lord, what true saving faith is. What does it truly mean to know you? And we have a great example here, Lord, so we want to focus on that today. And I just pray that you would give me your words to speak and that we would have open hearts and minds to listen to your word today, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 8, and as you do that, I'm going to kind of catch you guys up real quick on what we were doing. After the stoning of Stephen, you'll remember that there was a disbursement of the disciples. Most of the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but the disciples split off, and some went to Samaria, and some went to other places. And if you remember, historically, Samaria was a place that was utterly despised by the Jewish people. So for the disciples to go into that area and start preaching was huge on its own. But then once they get there, all of these people that are there are starting to give their lives to Christ. The Jews are taking the gospel message to the Samaritans. The Samaritans are listening and giving their lives. It's huge. As we start off in this section, and we're going to start off in verse 9, it starts off with a but. And that word is kind of huge in this section here, as we're going to see that. Let's stand up for the reading of God's word. I'm going to start in verse 9 here. Verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they may receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord, that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. God bless the reading of the word. You may be seated. I've been very excited to teach this section of Scripture for, I don't know, since the last time. I start going through the book of Acts, and it's like it keeps getting better and better and better every time I go through every single section. This one right here is really really important to me because we're talking about true faith. We're talking about life-saving, changing faith. And I think it's important when, especially when we are dealing with our children and their salvation, or dealing with presenting the gospel as we all should be to people, that we do it in the right way and that the conversion experience is correct. We don't want a lot of people thinking that they're saved, that they're not. But when we see the "but" at the beginning of the text, it's always good to go back and see what it was written for. It's kind of like the "therefore." You always want to know what the "therefore" is there for. So I want to go back. I don't want to go back too far, but I want to go back to verse 5 and go through 5 through 8 and just kind of put it in context for you, because you want to know why that's there. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him, they saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many of them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. So God was doing a great work through Philip in Samaria. Unclean spirits were leaving people. People who were paralyzed and lame were being healed. And the people of Samaria were excited. Remember, not only was all of this going on, but the Jews, who often for centuries had hated them, were now bringing them this news and good joy. So, the "but" in verse 9 starts off, "but there was a man named Simon." So you have this great excitement, this great joy, people being healed, but then there's Simon. That's not a good verse. It's not a good sentence. You don't want to be the "but there's Bill," "but there's Al," "but there's Brad." You don't want to be the "but" of that kind of a situation, because everybody's excited, but there's Troy. So our text starts out that way. So let's look at Simon the sorcerer. He was the man, the myth, and the legend. You'll see what I'm talking about in a second. Somewhat of a con artist, all about himself and the power that he could display on the people. He practiced magic to impress those that would watch, and was puffed up by his own greatness. We see in verse 9 that he says he is someone great. Nothing like a little humility. In verse 10, the people call him great. From the least to the greatest, they all marveled at his power that they thought was from God. And verse 11 says that they paid attention to this man for a long time because of his magic. The man of Simon, as we will talk about later, he wanted the attention, the star power, the accolades, being someone. That was the man of Simon. The myth of Simon was perpetuated long after his death. There's a lot of Gnostic writings about Simon. They made a lot of Simon, and actually they gave him a title, the hero of the romance of heresy. I wouldn't like that title, but that's the one that they gave to him. The Bible's silent on Simon after this account that we just read, but historically, the myth of Simon lived on for a long time. There were some that think he repented after this, and the Bible's just silent on him. Justin Martyr and a lot of other Christian apologists like Irenaeus insist he was an antichrist and continued his sorcery long after this episode happened. Some even go as far as to say that he was the one who started Gnosticism. Simon's greed is where we actually get the modern word of simony, which is using religion as a means of profit. That's the myth of Simon. Then there's legend of Simon. It's even more outrageous. And these are all basically from Gnostic, which, as we know, they're unreliable sources. But there's accounts of Simon where he actually kills a boy to take his spirit so that he can see into the future. There's stories of him having the power to turn into a beast to further his agenda or turn out. He can turn other people into animals and then out. He could turn statues into walking, moving things. The worst, though, is the story where Simon actually tells people to bury him so that 3 days later he can rise. The only good part about that is a lot of people think that's actually how he died. Couldn't pull that one off, could you, Simon? But he was a historically important figure. The thing that we need to remember with Simon, and Scripture does a great job of this, is all in all, he was a man. He was a sinful man. He wanted all the accolades, he wanted the recognition, and the belief that he was something special. The problem that we see before us is how far somebody will take something to make everybody else see them in a certain way. In verse 12, we see that Philip was preaching the gospel and baptizing to those who believed. You had a great work of God being done in this area. It was both men and women. Then in verse 13, we read that even Simon believed and he was baptized. Praise the Lord, right? Well, not really so fast. We find out a little bit more of his conversion as we read on. Remember that the last time we were in Acts that the apostles had stayed in Jerusalem. The apostles heard that this great movement was going on in Samaria, so they all started to... They sent Peter and John to go help with what was going on and to see it. You had all these new converts, and the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon them, so they prayed and they started to lay hands on people. And when the Holy Spirit came, that's when you get Simon. That's when you get the true Simon. We see a lot of this kind of today in the church. And I'll kind of try and go through it this way. You go, but the Bible says he believed and he was baptized. Yes, it does. There's such a thing as faith without conversion. We're going to see that, and I'm going to explain that through Simon, because it's very important that we understand what saving faith is. Simon never actually gives his life to Christ. He had faith. He was baptized. But Simon exhibits, in just this short section of Scripture, pride, contentiousness, and deceit. Simon believed and was awed by the power of Christ, but didn't have saving faith. There's four types of faith that Simon exhibited here, and none of them led to his salvation. First, Simon had the appearance of faith. What do I mean by that? How many of you guys, I'm guessing everybody in here has read Pilgrim's Progress, right? Do you all remember the character Talkative? There's a section in that book where Talkative and Faithful are walking along. Faithful wants to be discussing the things of God, the important things, the deep matters of God. And they're on their way to the heavenly country. I pulled out this little gem here from Talkative to kind of give you my example of an appearance of faith. Talkative says, "That is it that I said. For to talk of such things is most profitable. For by doing so, a man may get the knowledge of many things, as of the vanity of earthly things, and the benefit of things above, thus in general. But more particularly, by this, a man may learn the necessity of the new birth, the insufficiency of our works, the need of Christ's righteousness, and so forth. Besides, by this, a man may learn what it is like to repent, to believe, to pray, to suffer, and the like. By this, also a man may learn what are the great promises and consolations of the gospel to his own comfort. Further, by this, a man may learn to refute false opinions, to vindicate the truth, and also to instruct the ignorant." Seems like Talkative really knew what Christianity was all about. To shorten the story a little bit, Faithful, after having this conversation with Talkative, goes up and asks Christian, "What about this guy Talkative?" And Christian says, I'm summing it up a little bit. This is actually what Christian says. There's a lot more. But Christian says, he talks of prayer, of repentance, of faith, of a new birth, but he knows but only to talk of them. I have been in his family and observed him both at home and abroad, and I know that what I say of him is the truth. His house is as empty of religion as the white of an egg is of savor. There is neither prayer nor sign of repentance for sin. Yea, the brute in his kind serves God far better than he. He is the very stain, reproach, and shame of religion to all that know him." That was kind of what Simon had. Simon had that appearance of faith. He put on a good show for those that were around him. Simon also had what I'll call a historical faith. He had a knowledge of the power of God. He put his faith in this knowledge of what he thought was what power could do for him. The faith was in himself to be able to harness that power. It was not faith in the Creator, but in the power. He had no doubt heard the stories of the power of God, and we can easily make the assumption based on the way that he asks, the way that he asks for the prayer at the end of this section, that he had probably heard the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Plus, he was eyewitnessing people being healed from being paralyzed, evil spirits coming out of them. He desired that power, but not the relationship with God. So, historically, he knew who God was. He knew what God could do. He didn't want to know that God. He just wanted to know how to get that power. Simon also had an emotional faith. Verse 13 says that he saw and was amazed. He was emotionally stirred by the power that he saw and by what he thought it could do for him. This category right here is one that I think that a lot of us today fall into. People go to church and they get sucked in by the worship, the charismatic preacher. They want their heartstrings pulled. They want somebody who's going to make them feel better about their sin. The problem is that you get people who will absolutely skip over theology and doctrine to experience that emotional feeling. The Bible calls this the tickling of the ears, and Simon had that same kind of a reaction too. I'm not saying that good music or charismatic preachers are bad. What I am saying is that our church culture today has gotten to where a lot of people find that to be more important than truth. It's the same 2,000 years later. They want style over substance. I can name you the cool church, the churches that just bring them in, let us tickle their ears, not more than 35 minutes. We don't want to go crazy. The music, the lights, the fog. You got to have fog. I mean, if you don't have fog, you don't have God. It's three letters. I mean, same thing. So you have, this is old Benny Hinn slaying with the Spirit. It's all emotional stuff. And we see a lot of people falling for the emotional faith. I'm not saying that it's all bad. And I'm not saying to be faithful or to be emotional in your faith is bad. What I am saying is that when you wrap your entire faith around an emotional base, that's bad. And I would tell you, look at the top 10 televangelists on TV. And tell me if you think you can find one doctrine that they actually hold to that's biblical. Most of them do not. But they get huge crowds, right? The problem is that these types of churches, the Benny Hinns of the world, they won't ever mention sin or repentance or anything like that because it does the exact opposite of the emotional high they're trying to get from people. You don't want to bring people down by saying, oh, by the way, repent. They just heard the great rah-rah story about what a great person you are in Christ. So we need to be very careful when we listen to that kind of stuff because there is no forgiveness apart from repentance. It's not there. And you kind of see that with Simon here. He doesn't repent of anything. He just adds Jesus to the mess that he's got going on in his life. He's a sorcerer. First of all, go to Deuteronomy, read about sorcery. He's doing all of those things. And now he just added, well, let's chuck Jesus in there with it because I might be able to get this other power that I can actually heal people. And think about what Simon's asking for here. He wants the power to lay the Holy Spirit on people. He wants to pay for it, but I want that power. What kind of a Holy Spirit would it be if I could buy it? If I go to the store and buy the Holy Spirit or the power to give you the Holy Spirit, that's not of God, that's of man. Who are you going to give the money? I mean, unless you're giving the money to God. I don't think he needs your money, though. Anyway, it takes me to the last of Simon's faiths, which is his common faith. Simon wanted to fit in. We see that a lot today. He was baptized to show that he belonged with this group. He wanted to just be the guy that everybody looked up to. And the only way that he could do that was to be one of them. You think about this. You have Simon's one-trick pony show. He does some kind of magic, blah, 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 whatever it is. Whatever his sorcery that he does is. And all of a sudden you have Philip who comes in and says, "You're ill, you're sick, you're ill. In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk." Simon's magic doesn't look so cool anymore. Nothing he's doing is that great. So he has to pull people back to him a little bit by kind of joining in. All right, I'll play the game. I'll act like one of them. I'm going to go off on a little bit of a tangent here, but we see that a lot today in the evangelism world. Your promise keepers type movements, some of your large mega church type things, they go for conversion in large numbers by first tugging you emotionally. Alan, we were just talking about this morning with like James White. They bring in all these superstar preacher guys. And especially in something like Promise Keepers, it's all men there. So they kind of go, ooh, ooh, ooh. They rub their chest. They beat on each other. They sing. And it's all emotional. It's a safe place to be a man. The man that God created you to be is kind of how that's all portrayed. And then where the community part comes in is they have like that big cross there. Have any of you been to a Promise Keepers convention, meeting, couple? Yeah. So they have like this big cross. And you're literally, you're in this crowd of 30, 35,000 people. Sometimes more. And they do basically like an altar call. Where they want you to either commit your life to your family, or to God, and all this stuff. And they kind of wrap it around this. Remember, you're already emotionally psyched up. You're charged. You're ready to go. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. And then they tell you to write down a thing. Write it down. And go, come down to the front and stick it on the cross. Inherently, I don't think that their intentions are bad. I think the environment that they create can be. And I think that when you're in that emotional and communal thing, you know, you'll have people, oh, come on, buddy, let's go down here. I actually had that where the people that I had gone with had gone down. The one guy, I knew he had absolutely zero interest at all in giving his life to Christ. But he went down there and did all that because he wanted to be with his friend. And I don't know if you've ever seen the numbers on those type of convention, rally type things. But the people who go to those and commit their lives to Christ, typically within a couple months, they're not even in church anymore. So, can some people get saved through a ministry like this? Yeah. Can God do great works through ministries like this? Sure. Do most of the people who are there that give their lives, well, I don't even want to say give their lives because they haven't given any, they made a commitment. Do most of those people have a false security? Absolutely. They said a prayer. They didn't really repent. They didn't do any of the things that God says are required of saving faith. There are many people in the world today that think that once they said a prayer that they're saved forever. And we can easily see in this story right here that that's not the case. The easy believism preached today has given people not only a bad representation of saving faith, but it truly minimizes the work of Christ on the cross. If I tell you that all you have to do is add Christ to the mess of a life that you have, and He's going to make it all better, but I never once tell you that you need to turn from your sin, I shouldn't open my mouth in the first place, because your false hope is going to condemn you in the end. That's the end of my tangent. They all believed. They were all baptized, but the Holy Spirit did not come on them all. Simon did not have saving faith. He said the stuff. He got the baptism. He went through the motions, and yet he wasn't saved. You're going to see, or at least I hope you did, he never repented. He held on to what was important to him. He never truly gave his life to Christ. He was too busy looking for what he could get out of the whole thing. Again, he's trying to just add Jesus to what he already had. And we see he was even willing to pay for it. In verse 20, Peter said that, "May your silver perish with you because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your whole heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." Peter lays out 5 points. Now, if you still don't believe me that because Simon said it, he was baptized, that he saved because he said it, I want to lay out five points here that Peter says regarding the heart of Simon and his salvation. First, he says he's still perishing. You look at, "May your silver perish with you." Simon is perishing. Second, he had no share in Christ. Third, his heart was not right. Fourth, he was still in the grip of sin and unregenerate in God's eyes. Fifth, he was still holding on to his old motives and desires. I will tell you for a fact, I know the majority of the people in this room are saved, believing Christians. And I will tell you that I know that the majority of you, probably every single one of you, me included, when we gave our lives to Christ, there was still sin in our life. I would guarantee you, and I can say this without a doubt, that there still is sin in our life. That happens. That's not what we're talking about with Simon here. And that is something that we really have to look at with salvation. Was there change? The 5 things that Peter lays out are not things that make you go, "Oh, yeah, Simon converted." It makes you look at it and go, these aren't really the characteristics of somebody who's converted. What's funny is there had to have been more to the story, because all Simon did was say, I'd pay for this. I'd pay for this power. So there's more that was going on there, but Peter saw through it. Peter, though, does not give up on Simon, because he tells him, repent. He tells Simon that there's hope for him, but it requires change. Really, it has to start with Simon's heart. And Simon had to be willing to repent of his sin and give his life to Christ. That's the only way that you can have saving faith. You have to have that rebirth. That's obviously missing in Simon's story. Because it's an inward transformation that started by God Himself, but it manifests itself by being ashamed. When you hear somebody preaching to you and you say, I'm broken, I need Christ to come into my life and fix it, it's because God's pointed out to you that you're a sinner. The new birth changes the way that we look at ourselves. And we start to develop a communication with God. You look at yourself and you go, oh, I just did that again. I can't believe it. God, help me through this. That's not what Simon did. The thing we need to remember is we can't do any of it ourselves. We can do none of it by paying for it. The only way we can truly be saved is to give it all to Christ. We totally die to self and let the Holy Spirit direct our path. That was something that Simon was completely missing and ultimately not willing to do. And we see that in the fact that he asked Peter and John to pray to God for him. And it's funny what he prays for, because he prays, do not let those things that you said happen to me. That's what I'm talking about. He totally knew what had happened to Ananias and Sapphira and was fearful. Oh, no, I got caught. Please, don't kill me. That was something that he feared. He didn't fear, oh no, my relationship with Christ is bad. He didn't care about that. That's not what he cared about at all. It's all signs of a completely unrepentant, non-converted sinner. Had he truly had that conversion, he would have prayed it himself. Scripture says we're always supposed to examine ourselves so that we make sure that we're on the right path, make sure we're doing what is God's will, not our own. Simon was ultimately concerned when he got found out that he would have the same fate as Ananias and Sapphira. I would hope that we would look at this story as the incredible grace of God to, first of all, not strike him down for what he did, but more for God's character. Gave him the opportunity to repent again, even after what he had pulled already. I know that we look at a story like this and we go, geez, I can't believe God did that. That's amazing. I know my life. God's done way more forgiving of me than Simon ever could have gotten in this story. I've screwed up more stuff than you can ever even imagine. And yet he took me. He's taken all of you. Even though you've done more in your lives than Simon did here. I guarantee you, you look at those five things that I said Peter nailed Simon for, and I guarantee you that in your life you've done one of those five things too. We all have. It's the condition of your heart when it happens, though, I think is the big issue with this. Are we repentant? Are we remorseful when it happens? That's the key. I don't think Simon really saw the opportunity that God gave him. But I do think that God, in His goodness, wants us to come to Him with all of our good, with all of us. Not the partial part. It's not the God is my co-pilot part. God's the driver. Just sit back in the back, shut up. Let Him do it. He'll be fine. God knows what He's doing. You don't. None of us do. I also think that God doesn't want us to come to Him with the appearance of faith, the historical faith, the emotional faith, or the communal faith. Jesus Christ wants us to come to Him with a trusting faith. He wants us to come with a "I lay my life down at your feet" kind of faith. Because really, if you think about it, any other kind of faith that we have doesn't give God the glory or the honor that He deserves. Whenever we hold on to our little part, whatever it is, you're holding back glory from Him. We all know the verse from Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. When we live our life and we do it in a way where we seek what God wants from us instead of what we want from God, God gives us powers and abilities and the things that we need to do what God has for us. It's amazing when you actually lay it all out in front of Him and go, "God, I need help with this. I can't do this on my own." It's amazing the ability that He gives you to do that when you're doing His will. When I tell God, "You know, God, in the name of Jesus, I need a Ferrari," I guarantee you that most of the time you're not going to get that. He'll give you the power to do what He wants you to do. He's going to give you the power to do what is right for you. And if you sit back and you think about it for a minute, where you're at today, I guarantee you, is nowhere near where you thought 10 years ago you'd be today. The more you trust in Him, the more He guides your life, the more He puts you in a place where you're supposed to be. Let's stand up and pray. Lord, we want to thank You for Your word. We want to thank You for the example of Simon. And we want to be willing, Lord, to give You all. We want to give You all that You deserve. All the faith, all the glory, all the honor that, I mean, you're so worthy of it. And to hold back from that for our own personal gain, Lord, or our own personal desires is just insulting to you. And we don't want to do that, Lord. We want to lift our lives up to you and to lay our lives down at your feet so that you can do with us what you will, Lord. Because we have that much faith and trust in you and your ability to do exactly with us what you know is right. We thank you for today and the opportunity that we've had to read your word, Lord. And I just pray for this congregation that they'll think about these things, they'll apply them to their lives, Lord. And if they have any questions, that they will thoroughly seek you out in prayer. And if they're not sure about their conversion, Lord, if they don't know whether they've actually given their lives to you, I pray that they would come and talk to somebody about that, and that you would just strike that nerve in their heart today, Lord, and help them through that. Again, we give you all the glory and honor, Lord, and we just thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.